Good news for you this evening. The good news is that due to the liberal giving of this congregation, we have accumulated some extra funds in the treasury. And so by next Sunday, the elders intend to be able to have some help in the auditorium for use in our worship. We'll bring a nice piano in here, and it'll make our worship that much more beautiful in the sound of it. Also, in a recent elders' meeting, the elders discussed this at length, and we decided that requiring water baptism for salvation is just a tad bit too legalistic, and so we intend in the future to try to grow this church by offering membership to any believer, whether or not he or she has been baptized or not. Now, not many of you are looking shocked. That's just so far away from what you might expect from any one of the elders, that you're not taking me seriously. But if you thought I was serious, I am confident, I am certain, that the members of this congregation would object to those kinds of changes, that you'd object to the introduction of instrumental music in our worship as something that was unauthorized in the Scriptures, that you would object to changing the Lord's plan for people becoming children of God. And you would be right to object. That would be false doctrine, and it shouldn't be tolerated. But I would suggest to you that often erroneous practices, false doctrine, they're not introduced in that fashion. They're not introduced in bold, broad steps, but instead, gradually, over time, in small steps, a little bit here and a little bit there, until eventually people don't realize how far away they've drifted from what the Scriptures actually say. I think you understand that to be true because you have very likely tried to talk to others who do not realize how far their views have left the New Testament teaching. We live in kind of an interesting period of time. In my lifetime, in the last 40 years, let's just say, there has been a very large moral value shift in our culture. There are those who want to change our culture's moral values, and they understand that the way to do that is by means of small steps, incrementally changing the opinions of people, the impressions, the feelings of people towards certain moral things. The best illustration I can come up with of that particular process is the change in our culture's attitude toward homosexuality. 40 years ago, anybody who clamored for the legalization of homosexual marriage would have encountered deaf ears. And probably in many areas of our culture, open hostility. But it's not that way anymore, is it? Television, I believe, has been the primary instrument for conditioning the American public to think differently about people who practice homosexuality. And here's how it's been done. It was a gradual process, step by step. For instance, homosexuals have been portrayed or were portrayed in television programming as being kind and reasonable people, while those who oppose homosexuality are characterized as mean-spirited and hateful kind of people, narrow-minded bigots. Now that's from way back, that kind of contrast was being portrayed in television programming. The earliest programs that would openly or at least to some degree deal with the topic of homosexuality, and younger people don't remember these days because you've grown up in a culture where homosexuality has been on the television all your life. You know there are shows that portray homosexual relationships. I grew up in a time where that was very carefully produced, very carefully talked about, the earliest programs that attempted to present homosexuality in a favorable light didn't have the actors married. That is, if you had two women, they weren't married, or two men, they weren't married. They just had a questionable relationship. And the undercurrent of the programming was, well, there's something not quite right about their sexuality, but it was all kind of under the current, so to speak. Humor has been used in a very strategic way. Those who practice homosexuality in the various programming shows were the funny and lovable characters. They were the ones who had the best lines. And by contrast, those who opposed homosexuality, they again were the hateful and mean-spirited people. And so viewers were encouraged to laugh at things that they would have at one time shunned as being perverse and immoral, things that were evil. Humor is a very powerful tool, and television programmers have learned that if they can get you to laugh at something, you open to it to some extent in terms of accepting it, not necessarily that you would practice it, but you just don't have the same aversion to it. Because it becomes more palatable, it becomes more comfortable when you camouflage it or you clothe it in humor. Opposition to homosexuality was then characterized as hate speech and homophobia. In other words, you're afraid of something you don't understand. Even considered or likened to racism. That, of course, is a hot-button word in our culture because of our national history. And now, from the time in my youth when homosexuality wasn't talked about openly, and if it was portrayed on television, it was always kind of behind the scenes and not openly spoken of, and now there are several states that have openly recognized or are openly recognizing as legal relationships same-sex marriages. And I predict that this trend is going to continue. And I predict also that those who oppose homosexuality, us and maybe some others like us, who find that the Bible condemns homosexuality, we're going to find ourselves increasingly facing the disapproval of the majority of society, the American public. We're going to become the oddballs. That's the direction our culture is going. And it's not a process that took place last year or within the last 5 years. It has been taking place incrementally over the last 40 years. And in my lifetime, at least as an adult, I've been able to witness that change. The principle behind both of these illustrations, the illustration of the introduction of instrumental music and free open membership without obedience to the gospel, and the matter of homosexuality, both illustrations are illustrating for you the principle that error is often introduced in small steps. And what I want to get across tonight is very simple. And I'm going to try not to take a long time about it, but that's the point, that we need to be careful about even small changes in the things that are taught. We need to be checking our Bibles to make sure that everything that is taught is in fact true to God's Word. Because error comes in gradually. And then at some point, people wake up and realize that they are far removed from the Lord's pattern. What I want to do this evening is I want to review the Roman Catholic body of doctrine regarding Mary. Now, some of you say, that sounds familiar. It should be if you're reading the bulletin, because last week there was an article that consumed the entire bulletin that basically laid out some of the same things that I'm going to talk about this evening. However, I want to take that information this evening. You've had a chance to read it and digest it a little bit, and we'll review some of it this evening. And I want to show you an application of this principle that we're talking about, that error comes in gradually over time, step by step. I want to show you how this doctrine, all of this amazing doctrine about Mary, how it got started. It is frankly amazing how little the Scriptures have to say about Mary. Now, in the reading that Peyton did for us in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel tells Mary in verse 28 of Luke chapter 1, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And then, of course, in verse 30, because Mary's uncertain how to take all of this, she is reassured that she had found favor with God. Now, Peyton didn't read this, but a little later on in the chapter, Mary will then go to visit her relative, Elizabeth, and when she arrives at Elizabeth's house, Elizabeth is now pregnant with John the Baptist, in verse 42, Elizabeth has this to say, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Down in verse 45, again, Elizabeth still speaking, "Blessed is she who believes," she's talking about Mary, "for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And then Mary engages in what is sometimes called a song, the Magnificat, a title based on the Latin version of this. And in that song, basically Mary says, "I'm just very blessed, I'm very fortunate that God has given me the privilege of carrying the Christ child." So there's no question but that Mary was blessed, that she was privileged. I'm not denying that at all. But it seems interesting to me that beyond the prominence of Mary in the nativity stories that you find in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, Mary really doesn't figure very much in the life of Jesus once we get to the public ministry of Jesus. She appears very little in his public ministry. You are probably aware that in John the second chapter, she appears in the marriage feast or at the marriage feast of Cana with Jesus and his disciples, and there's water that is turned into wine on that occasion. In Matthew the 12th chapter, she is with the brothers, the siblings of Jesus. Jesus is teaching a great multitude of people, and she's anxious to talk with him. In fact, the implication seems to be that they're concerned about whether he's mentally stable and they can't get to him. He's surrounded by so many people. Just a very quick cameo appearance. In John the 19th chapter, we learn that Mary is there at the cross when Jesus is crucified. Verses 25 through 27 tell us. And the last mention of Mary in the New Testament is found in Acts, the first chapter, in verse 14, where after the ascension of Jesus, we find Mary with the rest of the disciples as they are in Jerusalem. She's not even mentioned in the epistles of Paul, who wrote nearly half of the New Testament. She's not mentioned in Peter's epistles. She's not mentioned in John's epistles. That covers a good deal of the rest of the New Testament. The picture I want you to see is that as blessed as Mary was to be the woman who would bear the Christ child, she gets very little text in the New Testament, relatively speaking. She does not have any position of prominence in the early church. She's mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, before the church is even established. And unless I have missed some glaring passage, please inform me if I have, she's never mentioned following the establishment of the church. It is almost a certainty that she probably lived for some time later. We don't know that. But it just seems strange that as important as Mary is, according to the Catholic view of her, that she receives almost no attention in the New Testament, relatively speaking. Now, in contrast to what the Scriptures tell us about Mary, I'm going to tell you some things that Roman Catholic doctrine has to say about Mary, the mother of Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church has a whole body of doctrine about the position and the redemptive work of Mary. They have elevated her to a position that you will not find anywhere in the Scriptures. And just a few, and these, incidentally, these things, some of these quotes, most of them are in the bulletin from last week. If you want to take them home, you can grab the bulletin. Some of you have already read them. I'll not be tedious. Mary is the greatest of the saints, the queen of all the saints, and queen of heaven. That's out of a Catholic dictionary written by Jesse Corrigan Pagus. That's how they picture, that's how they define her role. In 1964, Pope Pius, or Paul VI rather, described her this way. She is Mary, Mother of Christ, Mother of the Church. Now, she was certainly the mother of the Christ child. No denying that, the Scriptures say that. But this Pope in 1964 described her as Mother of the Church. Find that in your New Testament. Now, there were a number of doctrines that grew up around the life of Mary, that is, later on. For instance, she is credited by Catholic doctrine or dogma as having been sinless in her life. Augustine, and I'm going to tell you when Augustine lived. This is important. We'll come back to it later if I can remember. Augustine lived, he was born in the middle of the 4th century. I think it was about 354. That date is important. Augustine, one of the great theologians of the Roman Catholic Church, declared that Mary was free from actual sin, that she had never sinned. Now, in addition to not committing sin herself, Augustine also developed what is known as the doctrine of Immaculate Conception. Immaculate Conception is not a reference to Jesus being born free from sin, original sin. It is the doctrine that Mary was born free from original sin. Original sin was, incidentally, an idea that was popularized by Augustine in the 4th century, and then later on systematized by John Calvin in the Protestant Reformation period, several centuries later. Well, actually, a millennium later. Augustine taught that when Adam and Eve sinned, their nature was perverted and corrupted, and they passed two things onto their progeny, onto their descendants. They passed the guilt of the sin that they had committed, which was passed then from generation to generation to generation, so that each generation is born guilty of sin, already stained by sin. And the second thing is they passed on a nature that had been corrupted or perverted. So corrupted that without divine assistance, an individual cannot respond to the gospel, cannot respond to good, cannot will to do good, is kind of the language that's sometimes used. Well, now, you're probably realizing that that causes a problem, doesn't it, with what we know about Jesus. The Scriptures proclaim Jesus to have been free from sin. In fact, in order to be an effective sacrifice, following the typology of the Old Testament, he would have to be perfectly without sin. But the doctrine of original sin says that generation by generation after generation passed down this guilt of original sin until it came to Mary's generation. And the doctrine of original sin would say, unless there's some sort of exception, that Mary herself will be born guilty of sin. She'll be born with this depraved, corrupted nature, and she would then pass it on to her son, Jesus, the Christ. So what the doctrine of Immaculate Conception does is it backs original sin up one generation so that Mary gets to be born without original sin. And that way she doesn't pass it on to Jesus, and he can be said to be free from sin, both from the standpoint of never having committed sin himself and free from the guilt of original sin, which everybody else has inherited by natural generation. Does that make sense to everybody? And so not only was Mary pronounced sinless in her own behavior, but she managed to dodge the sin, original sin, the guilt of that sin of Adam and Eve that everybody else had inherited. And all of that to make sure that Jesus was born pure and without sin so that he could be the effective sacrifice that mankind needs. Pope Pius IX made that idea church dogma in 1854. Now, I've been accused of being a little loose on math, so I'll not try to do the subtraction here on the fly. But even with my belabored pulpit math, I can tell you that apparently it took centuries, even almost two millennia, in order for that doctrine to finally become church doctrine. 1854 is when that finally was recognized by the church as the truth about Mary. Now, in addition to those exalted position of Mary, and this is really kind of a sub-point under her exalted position, and that is the doctrine of the bodily assumption of Mary. Her body, according to the Roman Catholic Church, has already been taken to heaven. In fact, the bodily assumption of Mary is celebrated in a Catholic holy day that is known as the Feast of Assumption. I want you to listen to the words of some of these quotations. This is Pope Pius XII, 1950, so that's fairly recent. The next quotation will be by him also. He said, "Finally, the Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin," that's what we just talked about, "when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up, body and soul, into heavenly glory, and exalted by the Lord as Queen over all things, so that she might be the more fully conformed to her Son, the Lord of Lords, and the conqueror of sin and death." Now here's another statement by the same Pope. This is cited by Bettner in his work. "Mary's body was raised from the grave shortly after she died, that her body and soul were reunited, and that she was taken up and enthroned as Queen of Heaven." So, because of her immaculate conception, she wasn't born with original sin, no guilt of sin, and because she never sinned, when she died, she was treated in a special way. Her body and soul were taken, and she now reigns in heaven as Queen of Heaven. In fact, this may show my ignorance, but to my knowledge, there's no statement that her body was changed. Evidently, her earthly body was taken up into heaven. This is a quotation. Again, "The body of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who was free from original sin, and so was not subject to death in the same way that creatures are." See, she's an exception. So she wasn't subject to death like we are. Her was taken into heaven, that is, she was, and united to her soul. We're talking about her body. And so, there's another part of her elevation, her exalted position. But there's even more. In the Scriptures, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, Paul wrote to Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now listen to that carefully. Because Paul didn't say there is a mediator or at least one mediator. He said there is between God and men one mediator. You got man, you got God, and Jesus is the one mediator. Well, the reason I bring that out is that in Catholic doctrine now, and it's accumulated over years as writers became more and more bold in some of their statements, that Mary is now considered by the Roman Catholic Church to be the co-mediatrix with Christ, meaning that she is a second mediator between man and God. To sustain that point, here are some quotations. This is a quotation by a Roman Catholic scholar. The will of Mary and the will of Christ were then united so intimately that both offered up the same sacrifice. Because of that union of wills, Mary brought about with Christ that one effect, namely the salvation of the world. Someone says, how in the world would you come up with that? Well, the observation is made that when Jesus was presented by Mary in the temple, which was what the law required actually, that what she was doing was giving her consent for her son to be offered as a sacrifice, so she becomes involved in that sacrifice, and then, of course, the imagination begins to take off. Here's some additional statements. Anyone who had been present then on Mount Calvary, says St. John Chrysostom, would have seen two altars on which two great sacrifices were being offered. The one in the body of Jesus, the other in the heart of Mary. In fact, we may even say, with St. Bonaventure, there was only one altar, the cross of the Son, on which together with the divine lamb, the victim, his mother, was also being sacrificed. So first of all, we just got their wills united, so intimately connected that they're both involved in the offering of the sacrifice. Then we see two altars and they're both being offered. But you know what? We go beyond that and now we've got two people on the same cross, on the same altar. She was sacrificed just like her son was. Cross of the Son, on which together with the divine lamb, the victim, his mother, was also being sacrificed. And therefore the saint asks Mary, "Oh lady, where are you? Near the cross? No, you are actually on the cross, being crucified, sacrificing yourself along with your son." So she is also a mediatrix, even as Jesus is a mediator, one who stands between God and man. Now, as a mediatrix, Catholics are taught that Mary, then, is the one that they must go through in order to receive forgiveness of sins or to receive grace. Let's look at some other statements here. Again, these were in the bulletin. Therefore, no less truly and properly may it be affirmed that nothing at all of the very great treasure of every grace which the Lord confers, since grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, nothing is imparted to us except through Mary. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me or by me." The Catholic says, "Nobody comes to the Son except through Mary." So you've got man here and you've got the Father here. You can't get to the Father without the Son, going through the Son, but you can't get to the Son without going through Mary. So it's man and then the Virgin Mary, co-mediatrix with Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ, and then the Father. Here's another Catholic writer quoting, and it looks to me as though some of that quotation did not come out. I'll have to read the rest of it to you. I didn't get it on my screen. Quoting St. Peter Damian, "When the mother," that would be Mary, "goes to seek a favor for us from Jesus Christ." Now that's what a mediator does. She's interceding on our behalf. She's mediating between us and Jesus Christ, whom the saint calls the golden altar of mercy at which sinners obtain pardon. Her son regards her prayers so highly and is so eager to satisfy her that when she prays, it seems as if she was commanding rather than praying and as if she were a lady rather than a servant. And then quoting St. Bernardine of Siena, "At the command of Mary, everybody obeys, even God." Now that's blasphemous. We actually passed blasphemy some time ago. But that is a bold, bold statement that Mary's authority, her influence, her power is so great that even God obeys Mary. I just want you to see where they have gone with this doctrine of Mary after we've looked at what the Scriptures actually say about Mary in the New Testament. Most of us at least are familiar with the idea of a rosary. A rosary is just basically a string of beads that are designed to help people keep track of certain prayers or recitations. One of the rosary prayers that you can find on the web, you can find it in Catholic literature, is this one right here, Hail Mary. All of us probably have heard certain jokes, maybe even made jokes, I don't know, about you have to say so many Hail Marys if you've done such and such. That's your penance, the priest might tell you in order to get rid of your sin, you've got to do a certain penance, and your penance is to say so many Hail Marys. Well, this would be a Hail Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In other words, intercede for us. Pray for us with your Son. After all, when Mary prays, God obeys. Where did all this come from? How could you start with the New Testament and get to this place? The last quotation, the Hail Mary prayer, used the expression, Mother of God. Now we understand, of course, that Jesus was God in the flesh. There is a sense, of course, in which Mary, as she gave birth to the Christ child, she becomes the Mother of God in that sense. But that expression, Mother of God, finds its origination in the first part of the 5th century. We need to do a little bit of chronology here. Most of us are aware that probably beginning sometime early in the 2nd century, some even believe in the beginning, in the end of the 1st century, that the Roman Empire began to persecute Christians. Actually, Nero did, but in terms of an empire type thing, an official policy, typically you'll think about the 2nd century. And that's going to go on until the beginning of the 4th century, when Constantine will declare Christianity to be a legal religion. Now I want to tell you something about persecution. It will consume your attention. And so for a long time, while there were always controversies about what the Scriptures taught about this or that, and different people had different ideas about things, but when people are dying for their faith, you tend to not worry about the small details. But when persecution stopped, I'm going to say this, and it's going to sound a little frivolous, but people had more time on their hands. And so there began to be lots of controversy about the nature of Jesus Christ. There were some, they were known as Arians, who taught that Jesus really wasn't divine like the Father. There are some today who teach the same thing. There were others who taught that He was totally divine, that they minimized His human side. There were others who struggled with the question of how you could have a divine nature and a human nature in one body. How does that work? And it's not really my intention this evening to talk about how that can be worked out. I'm not even sure the Scriptures give us that information. But I will tell you what happened. As people tried to emphasize the deity of Jesus Christ, in the creed statements, like one that came out of the council, an ecumenical council of gathering of bishops in 431 at Ephesus, in those creeds, Mary began to be described as Mary, Mother of God. Now understand, in the beginning, that expression was not designed to elevate Mary, it was designed to elevate Jesus. She's not the mother of Jesus, she's the mother of God, because that's who Jesus is. See? But as it became more and more obvious that the way most Christians were going to go was with the deity of Jesus Christ, the emphasis stopped being on the word God and it started being on the word mother. So she's not the mother of God, she is the mother of God. And that elevates her position instead of the one that she gave birth to. And I got to tell you, the germ for this sermon was a quotation in a book entitled The Eternal Kingdom by F.W. Maddox. I was intrigued by what he had to say about this. He said, from this time on, speaking of the beginning of the 5th century, from this time on, the statement, Mary, the Mother of God, is commonly used. It was not used to exalt Mary, but rather to exalt Jesus, her Son is God. The statement, however, was soon removed from the controversy that called it forth. The divinity of Christ became generally accepted. Then the emphasis in the statement was changed, and Mary began to be exalted as though she were the source of Christ's divine nature. That's just a little change. That's just emphasis. Mary, Mother of God, Jesus is deity. But once we accept that, we're still stuck with the phrase that we've invented in order to try to confirm a biblical doctrine. And now the emphasis is, she is the Mother of God, and soon she becomes Queen of Heaven. Co-mediatrix with Jesus. Dying on the cross with Jesus. And the one who makes even God obey. It's interesting to me that it wasn't until the 6th century, the mid-500s, that people began to pray to Jesus. Now that's an important fact. I said we were going to come back to Augustine. Augustine, again, was born in the middle of the 4th century. The persecution by Rome ended in 325. He was born just about 30 years later. Augustine grew up after the persecution was basically over and people began to dispute about some of these doctrinal questions. Augustine developed these doctrines, the doctrine of Immaculate Conception and original sin, the sinlessness of Mary as well. Augustine lived in the time when Mary began to be elevated. That's why he came up with the doctrine of she was sinless. Here's the question I have for you. If people didn't begin praying to Mary until the middle of the 6th century, then tell me what was the condition of all those people who lived prior to the time that Mary was operating or functioning as a mediatrix for God's people. Did you understand the question? Church doctrine wasn't to pray to Mary until the 6th century, but we've got the church established in the 1st century. What about those Christians who lived between the establishment of the church and the time that Mary began to plead with Jesus Christ on behalf of those who prayed to her? What was the situation of those people? Were they lost? Were they saved without two mediators? Just one mediator? I'm trying to point out to you how foolish some of this is. And then, of course, as I tried to point out earlier, some of this doctrine wasn't accepted as church doctrine until about a decade before I was born. So all this time, Christians have studied the Bible, they've tried to serve God, and they didn't know about all this stuff about Mary until more recent times. Were they just out in the cold? Or could it be that all of this doctrine about Mary is just basically the fruit of imagination of people who tend to exaggerate and draw unwarranted conclusions from Scripture or from other people's writings. In Catholic thought, Mary went from Mother of God to the Mother of God. Very small thing. And the principle that I want you to take home this evening is that's how error starts. Now, I understand with Mary, there were other things involved. I'm just saying to you, that's a very small change. And yet, once it started, it fed on itself until you've got Mary, well, you've got God obeying Mary. One erroneous doctrine, original sin, leads to another erroneous doctrine. If you've got Mary born, or you've got people born with original sin, guilt of sin, you've got to do something about Mary because she's got to be pure or else she passes on. So if you start with one false doctrine, what happens is pretty soon you end up with a bunch of false doctrines because one doctrine has to support another doctrine. Now, I'm going to produce some joy in your hearts because I had intended tonight to deal with three examples of this, but I'm going to quit with one. That's a freebie. But you can see how this would work with instrumental music. You can see how it worked with orphans' homes. You can see how it's worked with even water baptism. Do you know that there are some members of the church, that is those who would consider themselves members of the Lord's church, who are now teaching that water baptism is not really necessary for salvation? I want to tell you, they didn't come to that point in one fell swoop. They got there gradually. They were saying things that were just a little different, and they were experimenting with ideas that weren't quite the same as what the Scriptures say, but eventually you end up with people who don't teach the same gospel plan that you and I believe is the truth of God about salvation. But you have to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. You have to be baptized as a believer in Christ, as a repentant believer in Christ. You and I need to be so careful that we accept the Scriptures for what they say and not all kinds of conclusions that we want them to say. And it all starts just like this. It's a little bit here, a little bit there. You know, sometimes Christians, I think, are reticent to say too much if there's something taught that's really not scriptural because they don't want to cause a fuss. But that's how we get off the truth. So what we need to do is be determined. We're going to stay with the truth. No little steps. Just the truth. Tonight, if you want to obey the truth will set you free. You can become a child of God by your obedience to the truth. Adam and Eve sinned because they believe a lie. We need to believe the truth about Jesus Christ. And then respond to that truth in obedience. We invite you this evening, if you need to do that, we encourage you as we stand and sing, if you'll come to the front.